It's so good to be here. You know, one of the joys I had ministering is living overseas in 14 years in Asia. We lived in the Philippines, but I traveled to nearly every country in Asia Pacific to do ministry. One of the things interesting in the Philippines was working among our Catholic friends. Philippines is like 98.6% Catholic. And very few have been to a Protestant service. And when they would come, when I would be ministering, one of the things I would encourage them to do as we worship the Lord is to raise our hands. And one of the Filipino Catholics came up to me and said, I don't get, why do you always want people to lift their hands during worship? Oh, I said, I'm sorry if I implied I want it. God wants it. Well, he said, why would God want it? I said, what's the universal sign of surrender? Lifting your hands. What we're doing as we lift our hands in worship to God is that we are, with an act of our will, submitting to his lordship and surrendering to his will. When Jesus prayed in what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really crazy because he could have never prayed that prayer for himself. He prayed it for the disciples. He said, let your will be done on as it's done in heaven. Jesus, in my opinion, is not suggesting that he wants the global world to surrender and necessarily to the will of God. When he talks about your will being done on earth, I believe he's personalizing it to our tabernacle. Adam was made from the dust of the earth. He is a tabernacle of the dust of this world. And when Jesus said, let your will be done on this earth, I believe he's personalizing that to an earthly tabernacle. So here's my prayer this week for all of us. That God's will be done in this earthly tabernacle, in that earthly tabernacle, as it's done in heaven. And that we will be willing to submit and lift our hands, our voice, and our heart to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, and submit and surrender to his will and lordship in our life. Can you say amen? Amen. Good. We're going to have fun today. I'm not going to go. Well, my wife's not here today. She's in Alabama, but I'm not going to go long because she would reprimand me if she found out I did. So we won't go long. I love your new facility. I was made, I said earlier, for tables for two reasons. When I, in a service, I write. Now you should know, very, very, very seldom would I ever take notes from the speaker. But if the speaker says a word or a phrase that triggers something in my heart, I write that down. And then when I'm alone in the presence of God for my own devotional time, I look at that list and say, Holy Spirit, what were you prompting me in this particular word or phrase? At our church, we call that the whisper of God. So if you have a sheet of paper or pencil, I encourage you to get it out and just don't take notes of what I'm saying, but take the time to write down a word or a phrase the Spirit of God may be speaking to you. As you know, I'm deeply in love with the Word of God. I am a professor in Grand Rapids. I teach at a college. I teach introduction to world missions. I also teach Pentecostal leadership. I love God's Word. I am a student of God's Word. I'm not sure I'm a great teacher, but I am a great student, and God is helping me. I am 67 years old. I retired at 65 and 8 months. And my wife allowed me to purchase, and the church was gracious, what they would call a retirement gift. My friends were excited to wonder what gift I was going to pick. So I picked it at 66 years old. I decided to work on another master's degree. Yeah. Just for the record, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. That is stupid. But it was rewarding, and I have two more classes left. Well, why would you do that at 66? Because I love God's Word, and I want to know him. I want to have an understanding of his character. I want to understand his purpose for my life. So with that in mind today, I want to take you to one of the most overlooked books in the New Testament. Now think. What book do you think has a tendency to be bypassed maybe more than any other New Testament epistle? In all likelihood, you can't think of this one because you've already forgotten it's there. But I want you to turn to the book of Philemon. Now, if you're from Asia, it's pronounced Philemon. But because it looks like most of you are from America, I'm going to use the word Philemon, even though God uses the word Philemon. Because, as you know, God is Asian. If you live in Asia, at least, they believe he's Asian. So, let's turn to Philemon. Boy, it's so good to see you guys. It's a shame we only see each other 3 times a year. That's when your pastor and his family's gone. But it's really good to see you. Let me ask you a question that I think I know the answer to. Have you ever wondered about the mail system of the first century? No. But it is quite interesting. We live in a day in which my wife, maybe several months ago, made an order at approximately 11 o'clock in the morning for something from Amazon, and it arrived by 4 o'clock that afternoon. Now, you know, I don't know, maybe the Amazon shop was 2 miles away, but that amazes me. I'm always amazed at overnight shipments that can take place. If you're Amazon Prime or you're willing to pay a little bit more, I'm just shocked. In the first century, they didn't have such luxuries. The mail system worked in one of 3 or 4 different ways. First, there was the military. As soldiers were moved from post to post, one of the things they would do for the empire is they would carry mail. It's true that they would put it in bags and carry it, but it often never got distributed on time or even to the right party. The other way that was a little bit more effective was merchants. Merchants traveled from one post to another, from one port to another. They would sell their goods, they would buy their goods. You knew somebody was going to Ephesus, you'd say to them, hey, I have a letter, would you carry it? And you would pay them, put it in their bag, and off they'd go. That wasn't really reliable either, because sometimes the merchant would get busy at the port, and the next thing you know, he'd take that letter with him to the next port. The most effective way to have mail delivered in the first century was to know where you were sending the letter and to whom, and then select someone who specifically would go on your behalf to carry the mail. Paul had people that carried his mail. When Paul sent a letter to Corinth, he had Stephanus and Fortunatus and Archippus who carried his mail. When Paul sent a letter to Colossae, he had Titius who carried the mail. When he sent a letter to one of the most beloved churches in his relationship, to the church at Philippi, he had Epaphroditus send a letter. His most valuable letter, most intent, most doctrinally explosive letter would have been Rome, and he selected a deaconess by the name of Phoebe, who carried the letter on his behalf to the church at Rome. All of these people were critical in fulfilling the mission that Paul had in sending the letter. But there's one mail carrier that's really unique. He has a whole letter dedicated about his life, and he carries that letter to Philemon. What's interesting to note is that Philemon is a wealthy landowner. He lives in the city of Colossae, and as far as we know, Paul the Apostle had never visited that city in the Roman Empire. We know that he was, in all likelihood, may have crossed paths with Paul at Ephesus, maybe on a business trip, and he crossed paths with Paul and Paul shares with him the good news of the gospel, and Philemon's heart is changed. It's set aflame with the fire of the gospel. He returns home and tells his wife and his son. He tells his friends, and he even tells his servants. And there in the city of Colossae, in the house of Philemon, they start a house church. Paul's never been there. He's not really sure what happened when Philemon left him in Ephesus. But unbeknownst to him, Philemon takes the gospel and infects the people around him with the gospel in the city of Colossae. Philemon is a wealthy man. We know that because he has a big enough house to engage the house church. We know that he has servants. Now let me say, slavery in the first century is very different than slavery in the American history of the 18th century. First century people that had the means had servants and slaves. And Philemon was one of them. And one of the slaves that Philemon owned was Onesimus. Onesimus didn't like being a slave. He felt it restricted him from enjoying life the way he wanted to. And he always was looking for an opportunity to somehow break away from slavery. And then it happened. Philemon, his wife, and his son must have gone on a short trip and left the servants there to manage the farm. When Onesimus realized that Philemon and his family was gone, he did the unthinkable. He broke into his home, went upstairs and took all the jewelry he could find from Philemon's wife, took all of the money, all of the things of value, packed them in a huge backpack, and took off for Rome. He is a runaway slave. He is a thief. He went to Rome in all likelihood because it was 1,500 miles away. It was one of the largest metropolitan centers in the world. They said all roads would end up leading to Rome. Here, a runaway slave could easily get lost in the crowd. And I got to believe that for 2 or 3 months, Onesimus was living high in the hog. He had money, he had resources, he had freedom. He was doing things he could only dream of. And maybe one day, I don't know how it happened, he was in the Colosseum, watching maybe chariot races and betting on them, when the man next to him said, "Are you visiting?" He said, "Well, I am. I'm here on business." "Oh, how long will you stay?" "I don't know. I'm just here for business." He says, "You know, as long as you're here, there's a man I'd like you to meet. He's one of the smartest men you've ever will meet. They tell me that the dust of every city in the Roman Empire is under his sandals. He's easy to meet because he's under house arrest. His name is Paul." And for whatever reason, Onesimus said, "Yeah, okay, let's do that." Now, we're not sure how that meeting took place, but here's what we know for sure. The runaway thief called Onesimus crossed paths with Paul. And when Paul meets him, Paul brings the same good news to him. Onesimus' heart is changed. And Onesimus becomes a servant of Paul. Now, I'm going to stand. When you're under house arrest in Rome, you have a guard in the room, and you are given a roof, but you are given nothing else. Everything else you need, food, clothing, blankets, pillows, everything else you need is the responsibility of the prisoner. So he needs people who are able to go outside and purchase food and bring it back to him. Onesimus became one of those individuals. He served Paul. And maybe weeks or months after their friendship was developing, Onesimus felt the conviction of the Holy Ghost for what he had done at his master in Colossae called Philemon. So as he and Paul are talking, he says to Paul, "You know, Paul, I'm from Colossae." "Yes," he said, I thought that's where you told me you were from." "Well, there's more to it than you know. There's a man in the city of Colossae called Philemon." And Paul goes, "You know Philemon?" "Yes, he is my master." Paul looks at him. And then Onesimus said, I robbed him blind, and I fled to Rome. Paul, I know I need to go back, but you know Roman law. If I go back, he can have me publicly executed. I don't know what to do. I feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit telling me to make things right. But if I make things right, it may end my life. Paul says, I know Philemon. In fact, I want him to the Lord. You are right. You must go back. But let me write a letter on your behalf. And you carry that letter with you. And when you see Philemon, show him the letter. So Paul grabs parchment next to a flickering lantern. He writes the book, the epistle, the letter that you're looking at right now. He folds it up neatly and gives it to Onesimus, who puts it in his purse and says goodbye to Paul and starts the journey back home of 1,500 miles. He makes the last turn around, where for the first time he can see his old master's house, the house of Philemon. He pauses and looks up on the roof. It's early morning. He can see his master up there having breakfast. It's the place you want to eat because an elevated position with a flat roof allows the breezes to hit you. He sees his master eating and his heart begins to thump and he worries about how he will respond. Philemon on the roof looks down the road at the curve and he sees someone standing. Oh, it's coming so early in the morning. We don't have visitors this early. He continues to eat and sees the man drawing near. All of a sudden he drops his spoon. He stares closely. He cannot believe his eyes. This man walks with the same type of limp that Onesimus walked with. He looks like Onesimus, but Onesimus would never come back. He moves a bit closer. Now he's convinced it's Onesimus. He runs downstairs and screams for his wife, Aphia. He runs outside and he meets him. He grabs him by the shoulders and says, how can you return? You are a thief. You are a runaway slave. How and why did you take everything that was valuable to us? Onesimus says, sir, before you say anything else, I have something for you. His hand trembles. He reaches into the purse and hands him the epistle, the letter. Philemon opens it. By that time, Aphia, his wife, shows up screaming, where's my mother's brooch? What have you done with my bracelet? And Philemon tells his wife, shh. Onesimus has a letter, he says, is from Paul. Let's look at it. Verse 1, Paul. You can see Philemon lift his eyes to Onesimus. So you've seen Paul, the apostle. And he says, yes, I've seen him 3 weeks ago in Rome. I spent time with him. Paul, a prisoner of Christ, verse 1. Philemon must have said, so Paul's in jail again. Yes, sir, he was arrested in Jerusalem, appealed to Caesar, and was taken to Rome. And Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. As Philemon reads that, his heart must have been warmed that Paul and Timothy call him a brother. Verse 2, to Aphia, our sister, probably the wife of Philemon, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, probably his son, and to the church that meets in your home. Jump down to verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Philemon pauses and says, oh, so what you did, you played the old religious card. You got in trouble and you told Paul now that you're a Christian. Everything should be forgiven. And I never thought somebody could fool Paul. I can't believe that he believes that you're playing this religious card in this religious game. And then Paul continues, formerly he was useless to you, but he's now become useful to you and to me. It's a play in the name Onesimus, which means useful. Paul is wanting Philemon to know, I know what he did to you. I know what he did to your wife and to your household. I know what statement he's made to the other servants and slaves that you have. But this useless individual is now living up to his name. He is useful to me and he's useful to you. Verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Nicholas, the first Tsar of Russia, used to love to travel to inspect his troops. But he found it was more effective if he would dress in the wardrobe of a captain and go unannounced, walk among the troops and listen to what they were saying and watching what they were doing. He was going to an outpost where one of his closest friend's son served at that outpost as a soldier. The responsibility of this young man was to oversee the money to ensure that the troops could be paid every month and that the food bill could be paid. He and he alone was the bookkeeper and the treasurer. He and he alone had access to the safe where the money was put in. He had been there for several months, and out of boredom, he did what many soldiers do over time. He began to drink. Then he began to gamble. His gambling at first wasn't much. He had some losses and had a few wins. But before long, he found that he was reaching into the safe, borrowing small amounts of money with the assurance that when he won, he would just put it back in. This went on for months, and he continued his gambling and drinking out of boredom. And then the news came to him that in 4 days, someone was coming from the Tsar of Russia's office that would begin to examine the books. He panicked. He wasn't sure how much he took, but he knew it wasn't that much. So late that night, he stayed up with the lantern going, and he pulled out the money from the safe. He looked at the books, and he examined them not once, not twice, but 3 times, and he discovered that over a period of months, he had taken more money than you could ever imagine. There was nothing he could do. No person could ever pay this back. And he found himself in panic because it would bring shame to his father, who was in the military and a friend of the Tsar. It would bring humiliation to his entire family, and it would in all likelihood bring him in prison or death. He reached down into the bottom of his desk drawer and pulled out a bottle of vodka. And then he pulled out on the other side a pistol. Then he took a pen, and over the amount of money that he owed, below it he wrote, a debt, who could ever pay such a debt? His thoughts were to begin drinking until he was intoxicated, and then he would put the pistol underneath of his chin and pull the trigger and end his life. But before he did, the intoxication had him pass out, his face on the desk. That happened to be the very day that the Tsar of Russia, Nicholas the Great, was in a captain's uniform. He was preparing to go to bed when he looked over and saw this tent that had a flickering lantern and thought, well, that's late. He walked over. He went in. He realized immediately what had happened. He looked at the books. He looked at the money. He read the note. He was just ready to call for the guards when the candlelight and the lantern flickered in such a way that he looked at the face of the boy, and he realized it was his son's, his best friend's son. Nicholas couldn't turn him in. So he looked at the debt, which was an enormous amount, and under where it said, a debt, who could pay such a debt? Nicholas wrote his name and then took his signature ring and pressed it. He would be responsible for the debt of this man. A few hours later, the man woke up and realized that he had passed out and reached for his gun. When he looked down and saw his words, a debt, who could pay it, and below it he saw the name Nicholas sign with the signature ring. And he realized in some miraculous way that the Tsar of Russia had agreed to pay a debt that he didn't owe because the man who owed it couldn't pay it. The truth of the matter is, the debt that you owed, you couldn't pay. And he paid a debt he did not owe. And you and I should recognize that what Nicholas did for this little soldier, this unknown soldier, Christ did for all of mankind. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the children of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so the sons of men could become the sons of God. The debt that you owed, that the justice of God demanded you pay, you should know you couldn't pay it, but he paid it all. He is the reason that we celebrate that today. What's interesting to note in our text, look at verse 17. Paul writes to Philemon, "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me." Philemon is reluctant, but he tells Onesimus, "Okay, we'll see. Why don't you grab your backpack and grab your things and go out to the servants' quarters and get back in the bunk and then get out in the field and work." Onesimus is thrilled. But then Apphia may have said to Philemon, did you read what Paul wrote? "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me." But you're telling me, would you put Paul in the workers' quarters? Would you have Paul go out to the fields and work? Philemon says, "What are you saying to me, Apphia?" "I'm saying let's do what Paul said, that we welcome him, Onesimus, as we'd welcome Paul." Philemon shakes his head and said, "I can't believe I'm going to say this." But he says to Onesimus, "We have a room on the second floor. It's a guest room. It's really quite comfortable. We'd love you to stay there." And Apphia turns to Onesimus and says, "I can't believe I'm going to say this. But what would you like for dinner?" Oh, Onesimus says, "You know, I heard you had some good lamb stew. I'd like to take a shot at that." "Lamb stew it is." Onesimus went upstairs, found himself in the guest room because of what Paul had requested of them. It should be noted, 150 times in the New Testament, God defines us in Christ. Ephesians 1:6, in the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted into the beloved. You and I, who were aliens and enemies of God, are seen through the cross as in Christ. Onesimus was treated with favor because they said, Paul said, "Treat him as you would treat me." When God looks at us, he will do for us exactly what he did for his son Jesus, and no less, because we are in Christ. In the Philippines, one of the missionaries that was my closest friend was Kerry Chilcott, and Kerry was from Tasmania. And in Tasmania, they did a lot of sheep ranching. And I always thought it was interesting because the scriptures equate us to sheep and lambs, and he could teach me anything. I said, "Tell me a little bit about the whole birthing process." Oh, he said, "Well, it usually takes place in the spring. It's pretty close, all of them together." And he said, "On rare occasions," he said, "a little lamb will be born, and it will be born stillborn, dead. The mother will come and nudge it and lick it and try to move it, and it's dead. And on very rare occasions, during a birth, the little lamb will live, but the ewe, the mother, will die." And he said, "Do you know what we do?" Well, I said, "It seems obvious. You take the little orphan, the little lamb that doesn't have a mom, and you put it with the mom that doesn't have a baby." He said, that's what we'd like to do, but it never works. I said, why doesn't it work? Because she smells it, and that doesn't have the smell of her lamb. And she rejects it. I said, what do you do? He said, it's comical, it's funny. Well, we take the little dead lamb and tie it over the other lamb. And when the mother comes over, she smells her own and is willing to love, nurse, and care for. And then we take that little lamb off once it's accepted. But he said, for a few minutes, it looks so foolish. You see this dead carcass just on the back of a little lamb, and the mother's accepting it. That is exactly what Jesus does for us. He drapes his body over us so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see a filthy, wretched sinner. He sees his Son, who not only forgave us of our sins, but imputed to us righteousness. Not our own, but his. He sees us through Jesus. I went to Bible school in North Dakota for 3 years and then transferred down to Florida, thank God. My time in North Dakota, I went to Bible college. I was young. I was 17. I'd never been out of the state of Michigan for myself. And it was scary. I remember going to my room and having no idea who my roommate would be and didn't know how he would feel about me or I would feel about him. I got in the room and got on the bunk or the bed on the right side, and I waited, and the door flew open, and there was a young man there, a little older than I was, and his name was Mike Drassel. We got to know each other that day. We went out to a cafeteria together. We had lunch. We walked the campus together. We talked. But that night, as we turned off the light, I in my bed and he in his, I said, Mike, tell me a little bit about yourself. I wished I would have never asked that. For the next 40 minutes, I heard a horror story. I come from a bad background. This kid came from a really bad background. If you can think of it, Mike did it. There was a train that was parked in Philly, and it was full of Firestone tires. So Mike went, put gasoline, and set it all on fire. So you could see the smoke from miles away. It was on the news. B&Es, you wouldn't believe it. Harm that he brought to people. Drug addicts. I mean, just, you thought, in fact, I thought, I think I'm going to get a nightlight for our room. I'd like to see where my roommate is during the night. Mike turned out to be one of my best friends. But what a background. Oh, my gosh. A few months later, Mike came into the room. He said, shut the door. I want to talk to you. I said, okay. He said, I found her. I said, who's her? He said, I think she's going to be my wife. I said, Mike, you're not even dating. Oh, but he said, I think I've got her. I said, who is it? And when he told me, I could have fainted. Now, she was a beautiful young lady. But what I knew about her was that her father was an Assembly of God pastor in Wyoming. And he was one of the most conservative Assembly of God pastors you would ever meet. And I thought, Father, Mike. I said, Mike, there's a lot of fish in the ocean. So you've only been here a few months. What do you say you give it a little? Let's spin the dial again. I couldn't get him off of his focus of this girl. He said, pray. I said, oh, I'll be praying. Their relationship kindled a little bit more. And then finally he came into the room. He said, well, I'm going there. I said, what do you mean you're going there? He said, over Christmas holidays, I'm taking a bus there to meet her parents. I set him down and I said, Mike, do you know I love you? Yeah, Bob, I know that. Please, don't do this. He said, I don't understand. I said, Mike, you're new to the Assemblies of God. But you should know, the Assemblies of God pastors are willing to forgive you and to see you as a person in Christ until you start dating their daughters. And it's different. He said, I don't understand it. I said, Either do I, but that's the reality of it. Well, he said he was still going to do it. We had prayer the last day we were together before we left for Christmas break. That was before we had cell phones, so I couldn't stay in touch with him. I thought all through that process how hurt he was going to be, how terrible it was going to be for him. I came back to school. When Mike came in, I shut the door. I sat down. I said, how did it go? And now I'm ready to pour oil over his wounds. He looked at me and smiled and said, it was unbelievable. I said, what do you mean by unbelievable? He said, well, I took the bus there. It was like 20-some hours. And he said, when I got off the bus, she was there with her father. She ran up and hugged me right in front of her father. And then her father walked over and said how happy he was, introduced himself, how happy he was that I was there. I go, wow, that's good. He said, we got home. He said, I was getting out of the car in the driveway when the door flew open. It was his mother. Oh, my goodness. She ran outside and hugged her daughter and then ran over to me and threw both arms around me and just said how happy she was that I was here. And he looked at me with tears coming down his cheeks, and he said, I can never remember one time my mother hugging me. She took me by the hand and took me inside the house. She walked me right to the kitchen and said, Mike, we asked our daughter what you like to eat, and she opened up the fridge, and it was full, and she said, this fridge is yours. Whatever you want, you take. You don't ask, you just take. We talked for a few minutes, and her father said, let me grab your bag, and he carried it downstairs, and I followed him, and he said, this is our guest room. We think it's the best room in the house, and it's yours. He said, I sat on the bed, and I said, I can't believe this. I've never experienced this in my life. There was a knock at the door. I opened it. It was her father, and he walked over, and he said, here's the keys to the car, and the gas is filled to the brim. Whatever you kids want to do, you just take the car, and you go. Do you know why they treated Mike that way? Because they saw Mike through the lens of their daughter. If Mike would have been a stranger that just got off the bus and walked to their house and knocked on the door, you think there'd be a hug? No. You think there'd be a fridge full of food? No. You think there'd be a car waiting for him? No. They responded to Mike through the lens and the love they had for their daughter. Here's the good news. When God looks at you, he sees us through the lens of his son, and we are forgiven. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. I know that you're your hardest critic. I know that you're disappointed in your choices at times and your behavior. I know that if you were God, you would beat yourself up. But here's the good news. You're not God. And he loves you. Because you and I are in Christ. Onesimus, the disobedient, runaway slave, is treated with royalty because they treat him as they would treat Paul. What Nicholas the Tsar did for that soldier, he has done for me. What Paul was willing to do for Onesimus, he has done for me. I am in Christ. You are in. Let's pray. I told you at the beginning that one of the universal signs of surrender is the lifting of your hands. No one's looking. But if you feel comfortable right now, can you just lift both hands to heaven and tell God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for placing me in Christ. Thank you that you will do for me what you've done for your son. Thank you that you will never leave me nor forsake me nor go on without me. Thank you that I am not an alien or foreigner. I am a son or daughter of the Most High. I have a new name written down in glory. And God, I thank you that you love me. I thank you that you forgive me. I thank you that you provide for me, that you protect me, that you shelter me, that you do all those things that you did for Jesus, because I am in Christ. Hallelujah. 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 In Jesus' name, amen. Now look up here. The story of Onesimus ends within the framework of Scripture, but from secondary sources, which we would call, there's overwhelming evidence that this runaway slave who failed miserably becomes the bishop of Colossae. Can you imagine Philemon still having the house church and announcing that the guest speaker today will be the bishop of Colossae, who is a runaway slave, redeemed by God's grace. Redeemed. Father, we just bow in your presence. So glad that you've made us accepted in the beloved, because you've placed us in Christ. And that our worth is not seen in our past. Our worth is seen in the price that you were willing to pay to deliver us. My best days are not behind me, they're in front of me. Holy Spirit, help me each day to give thanks for what Christ has done for me. In Jesus' name.